facts, secured by faith, and sequeled by feelings. Perhaps you've seen the little diagram or the illustration of the locomotive, okay, being the facts of the Word of God, followed by the carriage called faith, and then the little caboose at the end called feelings. Okay, feelings go up and down, feelings change, but salvation is not based on feelings, but on the substance of the facts of the gospel. All right, so two kinds of feelings over on page 167 that unsaved people often look for are feelings of joy and peace. We need to explain to them that true joy and peace only comes from knowing Christ. Now, we need to remember that strong feelings often do accompany the salvation experience, but this is the subjective side of salvation, okay, and varies from individual to individual. And some have tipped over into error where they're trying to, in a sense, put everybody through the same subjective experience. Okay, when it comes to salvation, we all share something called the common salvation. We don't all get saved different ways. We all get saved the same way. But the individual experience on an emotional level varies. I've seen that where people will just quietly and in a fairly non-emotional way bow their heads in sincerity and trust Christ and get saved. I've seen others who've been moved very powerfully to tears in that salvation moment. And so, but the issue there is not really the feeling so much and that subjective experience, but the reality of faith being put in the Lord Jesus Christ. Feelings of sorry for sin, okay, repentance is needed, not remorse. Okay, next point, I see too many Christian hypocrites. This is a very common objection that you will encounter when you try and witness for the Lord. Oh, but there are so many hypocrites in the church. Oh, but look at what's happened with the Catholic Church. And it is sad because many professing Christians have become a stumbling block by their poor testimony to people getting Christ. But what we have to do is point the sinner back to their personal accountability to God. Okay, we need to do that. Romans 14:12, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Another thing I like to tell people is say, okay, that's true. There's been some very evil things done by people who profess to know Christ. But don't judge the character of God by the faults of professing Christians. The fact that professing Christians have done evil things does not mean that God himself is that way. Okay, so try and steer their focus away from the church, broadly speaking. Usually they're thinking about the Catholic Church and the broader church, which is riddled with a lot of these things, and refer them back to the fact that they are to give an account of themselves to God. So don't let the sinner off the hook on that one by pointing to the offences of others, because they need to be reminded that they too are sinners, and that very often in judging others, they themselves are being hypocrites because they have sinned as well. Okay, letter O, I don't understand the Bible. We're moving very fast this morning. I'm going to try and get through 10 pages of notes. And again, a lot of the detail I'm going to skip over and I'm going to let you read through that. Okay, we need to show why that is the case, understand that the natural man cannot receive spiritual truth, and then we can show them how that can be changed. Okay, now, while much of the Bible will be a closed book to the unbeliever, God has given certain books of the Bible to specifically lead the sinner to faith. So Gospel of John is an example. These things are written that you might believe. It's written to bring people to faith. Obviously, the book of Romans, and God has designed the gospel message with the help of the Holy Spirit to be understood by the sinner. P, God is too good to condemn anyone to hell. How many have heard of that argument? Okay. What they're doing is taking the goodness of God and the grace of God and trying to switch off God's justice and God's holiness. And so we have to explain to people that God has all his, yes, he is gracious and he is merciful, but at the same time, he is just and he is holy and cannot overlook sin. Q, I am not ready just yet. Okay, procrastination has been called the enemy of the soul. Many a sinner has put off being saved once too often. And so this is a big issue. Putting off the moment of decision, delaying that point of trusting in Christ. And so we need to exhort the sinner, 2 Corinthians 6:2, that now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Proverbs 27 verse 1, boast not thyself of tomorrow. So we cannot afford to ever send the sinner away with a sense that he or she has more time to deal with the decision. Now, obviously, as soul winners, we cannot constrain people and should not try to constrain people against their will to receive Christ. However, we should not give the sinner the false impression that they can defer the decision. Okay, well, just take your time, work through it. No. Whenever you present the gospel, you should always try and include that tone of urgency and gently press the sinner that they need to make a decision. So present the gospel and then call the sinner, try and gently press the sinner towards a decision. Of course, understand the balance there of not overstepping the mark and pushing them through a prayer or something if they're not ready. But nonetheless, we need to make sure that we impress upon people the urgency of their need to trust Christ. I've told people that before. I've said, look, all I can do as a preacher, as a believer, all I can do is tell you that God gives you today. I cannot guarantee you have tomorrow. I cannot guarantee any other time. I just have to be faithful to God's word and tell you that as far as God is concerned, you need to make that decision now. I'm not going to force you, but that's what God says. All right, so very important we do that. Letter R, I plan to become a Christian, but first, this kind of ties back into the whole issue of procrastination, people essentially wanting to go and, live life their way and then trust God later. That's very risky because, again, we don't know the time of our death. It's a point under men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And the sinner cannot take for granted that God will give another opportunity. Okay, it's good to remind people of that. God is merciful and gracious, and very often he does give the sinner multiple opportunities to repent. Aren't you thankful about that probably in your own life? That God didn't just give you one opportunity, but probably many opportunities to trust Christ. So God often does, but again, God is sovereign and God is on the throne. He is the king of the universe. He is under no obligation to the sinner to do so. All right, so we need to, again, press for that decision, explain that it is important not to delay the decision. Okay, over the next page, point two, dealing with children. This is an important area, and I've observed, as often is the case with these things, there tends to be two extremes. On the one hand, you have the situation where people are very, very foolishly just look for mass professions with children and just manipulate and push children through salvation prayers and things before they're ready. I've seen the other end, though, of the pendulum where there's almost a harsh attitude towards children and almost a despising of the concept of child salvation and almost this attitude that a child just can't get saved until they're much older. I'm very thankful that when I came under conviction as a five-year-old, my mother didn't try and dissuade me from getting saved. I'm very thankful that she didn't say, oh, you're too young to understand. Or, she did not do that at all. She was sensitive to the Spirit of God. I still remember her there in my bedroom with the open Bible as we knelt on the floor. And that was the day I got saved. Okay? No doubt in my mind, as a five-year-old, that was when I was saved. Very clear in my mind, that transaction. Don't remember all the words I said, but I remember kneeling on the floor, calling on Christ. I had a clear understanding of my sin, and she explained it to me in a way that I could understand as a child. So, again, there's a balance needed there. We do need to take care because children are easily manipulated, and we don't want to create a situation where there's false professions and children maybe go through life resting on a false hope because, they prayed a prayer with mummy. At the same time, let's not swing back the other way to where we discourage children from receiving Christ. In many ways, childhood is the ideal time for salvation, isn't it? Because what did the Lord Jesus say? Except you become as little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. That tells me that the attitude and the heart condition of the child is ideal for salvation. If Christ tells the adult, you've got to become as a child to get saved, then that tells me that the child is in an ideal place to be saved. So as Christian parents, we should earnestly pray that our children will be saved young. It's one thing I thank God for. What a blessing to be saved at such a young age. Now, again, it's different for every child, and we shouldn't try and push them all through the same formula within one family. Some might get saved at the age of five, might be others 10, 12, even teens. But the point is, we should earnestly desire that. Jesus said, suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. So, just understand that balance there, that we need to be careful, yes, but we also should earnestly seek the salvation of children and pray for it and trust God for it. I'm very thankful, as I mentioned, to have been saved at the age of five. What a privilege that is for most of one's life to have been to know Christ and to have him in your life. So just reading through the notes here, at the top of the page, 170, unfortunately, the matter of childhood professions of faith has created some serious problems in Baptist homes and churches. Problems such as multiple professions, often first made at a very young age, then again in later years. That may or may not be a problem. My personal testimony and my observation of children who have been saved in Christian homes is that often they go through a period of doubt and having to sort that out, maybe in their early teens or later in childhood. Okay, for myself, I went through that. I was clearly saved at 5, but I went through a period of doubt, and I even prayed again, you know, to make sure of my salvation. But in the passing of time, I could go back, no, I wasn't saved when I was 12, when I recommitted my life to Christ, I was saved back at the age of 5. So again, it doesn't necessarily, you know, have to be a problem. Sometimes it's just a matter of the child working through. And I always tell people and children and people, it's better don't gamble your eternity if you're unsure. Now, you don't want to get to the point where you're praying for salvation every day, but if you're not sure, you know, sometimes because it's happened very young, maybe the details aren't clear, well, come to Christ in sincerity. Say, Lord, I believe I was saved back then, but if I'm not, please save me now. You know, I just want to make sure of that, and I, you know, with all my heart, I want to be saved and confess my sin, and just settle the matter once and for all if you need to do that. Copycat professions, okay, the child's peers might be doing it, that can be a problem. Overly aggressive children's ministry workers caught up in the numbers game, and we could go on there. So point A, the nature of children should counsel caution. We've talked about that balance between caution and at the same time not holding back from leading people to Christ. I heard of a pastor or a faithful Christian man in the church, and he had a young boy who was desperate to get saved. He was under conviction from the preaching, and his father had the wrong idea and the wrong philosophy about children getting saved, and he just kept discouraging the child. Said, look, you don't understand, kept basically discouraging the child from making a decision. That boy went on to become an atheist, and that father said, I've wished, you know, a million times over, I didn't try and stop him from getting saved. I wish I'd let him get saved as a child. So again, care is needed. I know my dad, he said when he was 11 years of age, there was a little bit of that sort of idea in the Church of Christ where he was. And one thing that held him back is he thought, these people think I'm not old enough. And he said eventually one Sunday, he thought, I don't care what everybody thinks, I'm not going to go to hell, I'm going to get saved. And he went forward and committed his life to Christ. So again, care is needed there. Focus over on point B, in childhood must be on preparation. Okay, so preparing the child. As parents, we shouldn't be panicked about a children's salvation. But we should seek to prepare them and pray, and God will deal with them in his time and in his way, and God will often use you as the parent very much in their lives. So number one, children can be taught the fear of the Lord, Psalm 34:11. Two, they can be taught the praises of the Lord, Psalm 78:4, 6, and 7. Timothy 3 was influenced by the faith of his mother and the grandmother. Praise God for godly influences there. 4, Timothy had known the Holy Scriptures from the time he was a child, 2 Timothy 3:15, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So one of the greatest things we can do for our children in those early years is sow the seed of the Word of God diligently into their hearts. Teach them the gospel, teach them the Word of God, have them memorize the Word of God, because that's all preparation for the day we trust when they will come to know Christ personally as their Saviour. So pray for your children. Those dot points there, teach them diligently, teach them to reverence the Word of God, live the Christian life, be a good testimony before them. Have your children memorize Scripture. You know, children can absorb Scripture like nothing else. Unbelievable. And it's a joy to my heart to see often in the mornings, my wife will have a devotion with the children. I do night time when I'm home, and she usually is working through memorising a passage of Scripture with them. And Matthias, you know, he's only 3 years old, but he's quoting it with the rest of them. And it's all going in there, and they come up with actions for the Scripture verses, and it's a fun thing, and they learn whole chapters together around the table there for breakfast. And these are the sorts of things we can do quite easily, particularly if you have a stay-at-home mum and you're channeling your time and your energies into cultivating the hearts of the children there and teaching them the Word of God, and we trust that will help prepare them for salvation. Never push them to make a decision. At the same time, we should gently press them to respond to the gospel and not discourage them from making a decision. Okay, over to point C, leading young people to Christ. There are some things we need to look for here. Look for evidence of conviction. As a parent, you get to know your child, and you can often discern if there's genuine conviction there. And God can help you. Pray for great wisdom. It's very hard sometimes as a parent to know exactly where your child's at. And you might put a little test out there. So would you like to deal with this now, or would you like to go back and play? I've sometimes used that before. I'll go and play later. Okay, they're obviously a little bit concerned or awakened, but they're not under deep conviction yet. If they're under real conviction, I remember with one of my children, it was like, no, I need to do this now, okay? And that's the thing. You know, sometimes children can be stirred or maybe awakened a little bit. But sometimes as a parent, you can just put that little test out there. You're trying to just gently put the decision back on them. Do you understand? And then going through and just putting little tests there to see if they're under true conviction or not. I remember talking to one little child here with the child's mother, and we did that. Would you like to? We went through the gospel with the child. This little child raised his hand during the service, and we said, well, would you like to? Did you want to deal with this now? Are you ready to trust Christ, or do you want to do it later? Oh, I'll do it later. And he wanted to go and play. So that's fine. We just trust the Lord with that. It's no point pushing the child through a prayer to make ourselves feel better if they're not really ready yet. For evidence of conviction, look for evidence of comprehension. Doesn't mean they have to be theologians, but they need to understand the basics of the gospel, their sin, what Christ did about it, and how they can be saved. So again, as parents, we can ask questions to test our children's understanding. Okay, go through the gospel with them, and then, okay, so how does someone become a Christian? How do you get saved? And put the question back on them and hear them explain to make sure they understand what they are doing. All right, because again, there are examples of people who said, look, I prayed when I was five, but I really didn't understand what I was doing, and so I had to get saved later. Okay. Three, look for evidence of conversion. Do not tell a child he or she is saved. I think with this, you need to be careful. You don't want the child going away with assurance from mum and dad, in a sense. Well, mum said I'm saved, so I must be. Okay. Or dad said I'm saved. What you can do, and really this should be the approach, I think, with anyone who makes a profession, is you can take them again back to the foundation of God's word and say, now, if you genuinely from your heart did what the Bible says, this is the these are the promises God's word says. So you point them back to the scriptures to give that them the basis there for their assurance. So, okay, now you've just prayed to trust Christ. Now the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you really meant that from your heart, and you did what the Bible said, then the Bible says you're saved. Okay, so direct them back to the Word of God so that their faith is resting on the promises of the Word of God, not that mum and dad said that I'm saved. And again, I remember one pastor's daughter who was really under a lot of conviction as a teenager, and she just didn't seem to have any assurance about her salvation. I think perhaps she needed to be saved. But her parents, I think, very unwisely said, oh, no, we remember when you prayed and you got saved, and they dosed her up all with this parental assurance. And in a sense, she went away with assurance from mum and dad that she was saved, but not really ever coming to assurance on the word of God. So you've got to be very careful there. And that doesn't mean that we can't, you know, I went back, mum, what was the date I got saved? And she could give me some of the details. Not wrong there, but in my own heart, I was convinced and I knew that I was saved there. All right, four, look for evidence of commitment. Okay, again, doesn't mean your child's going to become a saint overnight, because you're not either, are you, as a parent? And it's like Mrs. Tweedy said the other day, the Lord often gives us one just like us to humble us. And that's very true, isn't it? And you say, well, this child, the child's got this behavioural problem here. And then all of a sudden, a little bell goes ding in the back of your head. Hey, I have that same problem. but anyway, looking for the fruit of salvation there. Okay, so that's just a few thoughts there about dealing with children. Over to page 174, dealing with skeptics. Okay, we need to also understand that today we are going to deal with a lot of people in this area. Now, we've been dealing with some apologetics in our Genesis series, so we won't go through this in too much detail, but you can read through it in your own time. And it does present some good thoughts there. It says up the top of the page, a skeptic is someone who doubts or questions the existence of God and the veracity of the Bible. He may be a cynical skeptic, i.e. an atheist who flatly denies the existence of God, or a sincere skeptic, i.e. an agnostic, one who just doesn't know. And you find you'll encounter that. They're very brazen and brash skeptics who are very condescending, very sneering, fall in the category of scoffers, okay? and they're just going to mock. There are others who have genuine questions. Maybe they've had seeds of doubt planted in their hearts and minds through public school education and evolution and other things, and so they need to be given sound answers from God's word. I think the other thing we need to remember when we're dealing with skeptics is never to be ashamed of the gospel. Okay, apologetics should never be an end in itself, should always be a pathway to get to the gospel. So if you're talking to someone and you engage with them on an apologetic level over creation, evolution and design and these sorts of things, that's fine, but always have the end game in mind that you're going to try and get to the gospel with that individual, even if they aren't convinced about all their skeptical questions, because the gospel is the power of God under salvation. All right, proving God, point A. There's a number of points here. Number one, reason supports man's innate belief in the existence of God. Okay, it's a rational thing. There's the argument from universal belief, that is that there is, widely speaking, a concept or a knowledge of God in the world. The argument from cause and effect, everything that exists must have a cause. Okay, we look at the universe and we see intelligence, therefore the first cause must have been intelligent. Personality in man, therefore the first cause being capital C, there must have personality and so on. The argument from design, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. Design speaks of a designer. The argument from morality, the fact that all men have some concept of right and wrong imprinted on their hearts, their conscience there, the work of the law in their hearts, Romans 2, 14 to 15. The argument from the laws of probability. If the key fits the lock, we probably have the right key. A belief in a self-existent personal God is in harmony with all the facts. When man removes God from the equation, chaos and confusion ensue. So then we have the scientific law supporting the fact that the existence of God, the first and second law of thermodynamics and the law of biogenesis. The first law of thermodynamics, this law states that energy cannot be created by natural means. Everything that exists is made of energy in different forms. The only conclusion about the origin of energy in the universe, I'm reading from the notes, is that it must have been created supernaturally. The second law of thermodynamics, this law states that usable energy cannot be increased in a closed system. Observation of our universe shows that usable energy is decreasing, pointing to an end point. If there is an end, there must have been a beginning. If the universe is winding down, it must have begun with usable energy. The only possible conclusion about the origin of this usable energy is that it began supernaturally. C, the law of biogenesis. This law states that only life can produce life, that spontaneous generation does not and cannot occur. Point B, witnessing to skeptics. Soul winners must be prepared to deal with skeptics. They are everywhere and cannot be avoided. Do's and don'ts. Do put on the Christian armor. Don't get caught up in a philosophical debate. Do consider the nature of spiritual blindness. Don't accept a skeptic's ridicule as a reason or as evidence. I learned something from Pastor Piper when I went soul winning with him, is he was never cowed by the skeptic. He would always just put the ball straight back in their court. And I remember him talking to this guy. He said, "Oh, there's no God." And straight away he said, "How do you know that?" And then he said, "You don't know that." Okay, and just everything this guy threw, he basically turned it around and just gently put it back at him. And so sometimes, you know, we can be cowered into this feeling of shame because, oh, you know, they've got all these scientific facts, I don't. No. Very often they rely on ridicule and mockery rather than real evidence. Do challenge the skeptic to give real evidence for their beliefs. Don't feel as though you must answer every question. Okay, sometimes people have spent years thinking about their particular question, their pet question, and they throw it at you and expect you to come up with an answer on the spot. Don't be afraid to say, "Look, I haven't thought too much about that before. Thank you for that question. Let me research it and I'll get back to you." That's humility. We don't know everything. Don't try and make something up on the fly. Do keep the focus on Jesus Christ and the gospel. Don't seek to win the argument. Seek to win the soul. Okay, you can win an argument with a skeptic and lose the battle. All right, the aim is not to win the argument, but to win the person. Do exercise humility. Don't allow yourself to be overwhelmed or browbeaten by a skeptic's imagined intellectual superiority. Okay, common questions that come up. They'll question God's justice. How could a loving God allow suffering, etc.? We don't have time to delve into answers for that, but it's good to go back to, I find, the fact that sin came as a result of man's disobedience. God did not create the original creation with sin. Skeptics will question the Bible when it makes no sense to him, like miracles and so-called contradictions. A question for the skeptic we can ask is, if there is no God, then that means we've essentially lost nothing. But if there is a God, you have lost everything. Okay, over to point four. I'm going to try and deal with this one before we finish as well, dealing with Mormons. So again, we just happen to go through pretty quick because we're running out of time in the year to deal with all of this. I do encourage you to read through the notes in more detail in your own time if you haven't already, to pick up what we're not able to cover in class. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, Mormonism, is a pseudo-Christian cult founded in 1830 by Joseph Smith. Although it originated in the United States of America and is headquartered in Salt Lake City, Utah, Mormonism has a large international presence and is found in about half the nations of the world. How many of you have been door-knocked by, you know, an 18-year-old with the badge elder, even though they're only 18? Okay. I have a pastor friend in Salt Lake City, Utah, and he said the whole state is very much run by the Mormon Church. And it's quite a challenge at times for a fundamental church to navigate some of that. The Mormon faith was developed through a series of visions or appearances Joseph Smith claimed to have received. 1820, God the Father and God the Son appeared, apparently informing Smith that all existing denominations were corrupted. How convenient. 1823, the angel Moroni appeared to Smith, informing him that he had been chosen to restore the priesthood. 1827, Moroni led Smith to unearth the golden plates containing the text of the Book of Mormon, written in Reformed Egyptian. Wonder where those plates are. 1829, while translating the text of the golden plates, John the Baptist appeared, bestowing upon Smith the Aaronic priesthood. 1830, Peter, James, and John appeared and bestowed on Smith the greater priesthood of Melchizedek. That's blasphemous, because the only one who's in the line of Melchizedek there is Christ. Following the death of Joseph Smith, a controversy arose over his successor. One faction, led by Smith's widow, settled in Missouri and became known as the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The other, larger and more prominent group, was led by Brigham Young and settled in Utah. The early Mormons were polygamous, very strongly so. They believed it, and today fundamental Mormons deviate from the mainstream Mormon church and believe that polygamy is required and essential for salvation. And so there's quite a few polygamous families in Utah, lots of them. Understanding Mormon beliefs. Mormonism bears many of the hallmarks of ancient Gnosticism, which was a blending of Bible Christianity and pagan Greek philosophy. Firstly, the Mormon authority, they recognize four books, the Bible, as far as it is translated correctly, which gives them an out, the Book of Mormon, Doctrines and Covenants, collection of Mormon beliefs and practices, and then something else called the Pearl of Great Price. And so I've seen them, they often come around, they've got this very big book that involves, has the Bible and all these other writings. Mormon beliefs, the true church. Mormons believe that the original church disappeared as a result of apostasy, and they believe that the one true church has been restored through Joseph Smith. Concerning God, Mormons reject the doctrine of the Godhead. By the way, that's pretty well fundamental to all cults. You'll find that there are certain features or certain doctrines that they all deny. Things like literal hell, the deity of Christ, the literal second coming, and these sorts of things. Mormons believe our Father in heaven was once a man who attained godhood. Mormons believe this God is married to many wives and produces spirit children, and that's what forms very much the basis of the polygamy idea, that every time a child is born on earth, you're providing one of God's spirit babies with a body. Okay, it's absolutely blasphemous. It's not the Christian God at all. They teach, by the way, that you can become a god eventually, which is just the old Edenic lie, isn't it? You should be as gods. Concerning Jesus Christ, Mormons believe Jesus was the firstborn of the heavenly parents who progressed to godhood. They believe that Jesus Christ is the older brother of Lucifer. Mormons believe Christ's atoning work was accomplished in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they believe that Christ atoned for Adam's sin, making resurrection certain for all men. Concerning mankind, Mormons believe all humans pre-existed as the spirit children offspring of the heavenly parents. It was necessary for Adam and Eve to fall into sin in order for them to procreate and produce mortal bodies for these spirit children in heaven. By the way, they believe, this is extremely blasphemous, but they believe that God the Father had a physical relationship with the Virgin Mary to provide Jesus with a body. It's just absolutely, they're just blasphemous doctrines. Straight from the mind of Satan himself. Salvation. Mormons believe in a general salvation, which is immortality versus annihilation, given to all men by virtue of Christ's atonement.
Mormons also believe in a conditional salvation, which is eternal life earned through Mormon practices. Mormons also believe in an ultimate salvation where one becomes a god and you may even get to populate your own planet. How's that, eh? It's hard enough having babies in this life. Imagine having babies for eternity. The afterlife. Mormons believe that, no, seriously, they believe that when you're married on earth, you're married for eternity and that you'll go on having children in eternity. Mormons believe that at death, faithful Mormons go to paradise to continue their progress toward godhood. Non-Mormons go to a spirit prison where they are given another opportunity to hear the Mormon gospel, and hopefully receive proxy baptism where living Mormons are baptized for the dead. They actually do that. They have baptisms for the dead. Very spooky and very scary stories of people who've been baptized for dead people coming up out of the tank and seeing all sorts of demonic looking things. In fact, I remember hearing a story of one lady who was going to be baptized in the Mormon church, and it's obviously the grace of God, but the thought came very forcibly to her. She looked at the tank, if you get baptized in there, you'll go to hell. And she sought the Lord and eventually got saved and was spared Mormonism. Mormons who attain Godhead live forever in the celestial kingdom. Some will create their own planets where they will produce spirit children and replicate the entire Mormon scheme of things. Okay, this is not made up. You can research these things further for yourself. Although they often very try and keep these things glossed over, mind you. It's very, very common with cults too. Mormon practices. A number of religious practices are peculiar to Mormonism. For example, temple rites. The Mormon temple system is riddled with satanic symbolism. It's, and again, I've had conversations with this pastor friend who grew up with his dad planted a fundamental church there in Utah, and he knows a lot about it. But yeah, there's a lot of satanic symbolism people don't realize, and the way they anoint your body and things, it's very disgusting and very evil. Baptism for the dead, they're baptized for the spirits of the dead who are in spirit prison. It's kind of like a purgatory idea, isn't it? Celestial marriage for time and eternity. Mormons believe this allows them to live with their families forever. The word of wisdom, dietary rules, abstinence from caffeinated beverages, drugs and alcohol. Okay, we agree with the drugs and alcohol part, but the caffeinated beverages, I think that's on the list, isn't it? I read this week a study that every coffee drinker would absolutely love. It was a study conducted over 16 years, and they say that they think that they reckon that regular tea and coffee drinkers are less likely to get dementia, especially if you have 6 cups. A day, a combination of tea and coffee, though. Anyway, I can send you the link if you really want. That's really going to drive some of you further into your habit, isn't it? It's quite an extensive study they did. It's in the newspaper, so it must be credible, right? Yeah. Witnessing to Mormons and members of other cults. It is more likely that a Baptist will be approached by a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness than vice versa. This is because they are very zealous in their proselytizing activities, to our shame. That's true, isn't it? Very sad. We have the truth, but we slack about sharing it. They have nothing but error, but they are full of zeal to share it. Four characteristics of most active members of a religious cult are, one, they know what they believe and they'll be prepared have a prepared spill. Okay, that's true there because they put a great emphasis on indoctrinating people. I remember going to work with a man who'd been out of the Jehovah's Witnesses for 15 years, but it was amazing. As soon as he brought up the topic of Christ, boom, all the error came to the surface and he had it all ready to go. Even though he was actually quite disenfranchised with the church, a lot of the damage was still done in his mind about things relating to the scriptures because he'd been so brainwashed by it. They have prepared rebuttals to what they think you believe. They will be defensive, viewing you as a heretic or a deceiver. They use biblical and Christian terminology. You must ask them to explain what they mean. You find that with groups like this, they will use the same terminology very often as we do. So the Mormons, if you ask them, who is the Holy Spirit? They will say, he's the third person of the Godhead. Oh, that sounds great. Yeah, but drill down and find out who they really think the Holy Spirit is. Okay? And it's nothing like what is found in the Word of God. So often they'll use the same terminology, and that's part of the satanic deception, isn't it? To draw people in. Oh, they sound biblical. So make sure that you get them to define what they mean by those terms, because often they have a different meaning. In order to effectively deal with a Mormon or other cultist, here are some do's and don'ts. Don't be offensive, but do be on the offense. Do control the conversation. Don't allow them to change subjects. That's a very common thing, is you'll hit the deity of Christ and they'll say, with a Jehovah's Witness, and they'll say, oh, what do you think about the Christians going to war? Okay, and they try and get you off onto another subject. I was talking to a lady, I was sitting down waiting for my yellow fever vax a couple of years ago before going to Ghana. And this couple sat next to me and I was reading a commentary, just doing a bit of prep for Sunday. And the lady said, oh, that's an interesting look. What are you studying? And I told her the Bible. And she said, oh, that's interesting. She struck up a conversation, told me she's a Jehovah's Witness. And, you know, as I usually try and go straight to the person of Christ, because that's central. If you believe not that I am, Jesus said, you'll die in your sins. But she very quickly then tried to change the subject over to whether Christians should go to war or not, which is one of their things. They believe that they shouldn't. And so you have to be aware of that. So hang on, let's stay on Christ for a moment, please. That's what we're discussing. But they try and move you around sometimes. Do have a basic understanding of the cult's core beliefs. This is where it is valuable to be just generally familiar with some of the basic tenets of these groups. Not that you should spend all of your time studying what they believe, but it does help you in your approach to them, okay, as a soul winner. We probably should do a class on cults sometime just to get better equipped. Just if you have that basic understanding, it means when you talk to them, you know where they're coming from and you can know really which scriptures to take them to. You're dealing with a Catholic, straight to works, you know, understand where they're coming from and what they believe in and how to answer those things with the scriptures. Do have a basic understanding of the cult's core beliefs. Don't assume the person knows all that their organization teaches. Do be sure you understand the cult's definitions of biblical terms. Don't argue or enter into a religious debate. Do talk about the proper context of a proof text. Don't hesitate to say, I don't know. Don't waste time on peripheral doctrines. Don't ridicule the cultist or the cult's founder. That'll tend to just switch them off. You want to just direct them back to the truth of the Word of God and gently expose these things. Do answer questions. Do bring them back to the Bible and the claims of Christ. Do give your personal testimony. And do refer to what the organization teaches rather than what the person believes. So attack the cult, not the cultist. Right, we'll leave it there. And God willing, next lesson, we will be able to continue on with the chapter. There's a few more segments to go there. We'll try and finish that off. I'll talk to Brother Reese about whether he can get through that in one lesson or not. And then hopefully we can round off with a brief lesson on discipleship and finish the course for the year. God willing, next year we're going to get into some apologetics, which I think will follow on well from this course. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to consider these things. Help us to be good stewards of what we've learned, Lord, to study and to be approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We thank you that there is power in the gospel to meet every individual, whether they're a skeptic or a Mormon or a Catholic, whatever it be. We pray that we would never be ashamed of the gospel, but that we would share it with great boldness, taking people back to the word of God, which is truth. Bless us now, we pray, and prepare our hearts for the morning service, we ask in Jesus' name.